I encourage you all to open up the Word of God and to Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 53, I will be reading this morning. Luke chapter 12, 49 through 53. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Amen. You know, as I surveyed these first three verses here, I couldn't help but be intrigued. I couldn't help but be captivated by the statements of Christ. I mean, I'm there. I'm listening. My eyes are open. My ears are open. And I'm captivated by the words of Christ. I see it and I hear it in his voice. A man who is in distress, but yet with, in the same vein, a confidence that he has, a determination that he has to accomplish that which he came for, that which he said in the verses that we just read. And surely we can be in agreement with the officers that came to the Pharisees and said, never have we heard a man speak like this before. And in these prevailing statements, we find Christ stating his purpose for coming, and yet at the same time exposing his heart, his emotions, his feelings. And then we see also that we are to observe. We are to learn from what Christ is teaching, what he is saying here. And ultimately to bring glory to God as we are drawing near and near to him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, we do ask, I ask, O Lord, that my words, but your words go forth. And Father, we do ask that it is said of us as you have said of your disciples, blessed are your eyes for they see and your ears that they hear. May it be true of us this morning. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Luke chapter 12, 49 through 53 lies in what is called, that pericope or that set of verses lies in what is called the journey to Jerusalem. It is a journey that our Lord Jesus takes. It begins in chapter 9, verse 51, and ends in chapter 19, verse 27, in this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It is a very unique structural narrative that Luke brings forth. Luke is the only one that spends 10 chapters on that, and we travel with Christ. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, he says that he set his face towards Jerusalem. He knew that his time of his departure, his ascension, his death, his burial, his resurrection was approaching. And as that time was approaching, he was determined and he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It was inevitable. Christ knew it was coming. And as the days were approaching, and with each passing day, Jerusalem was nearing its moment of visitation by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Luke presents us Christ's heart in stating that he was determined. He set his face flint to go to Jerusalem. You think about Jerusalem. Jerusalem was considered a place of God's dwelling. It was also where salvation was to come from. But yet it was also the one that killed the prophets and rejected Christ's visitation, Christ's appearance there. But Luke says that Christ had an unshakable resolve to go. He was determined to go. He was determined to fulfill the role of suffering Messiah. We see it even in the chapter following, in chapter 13, when the Pharisees approached Jesus and said, "You need to go away from here because Herod is after your life. He wants to kill you." But Jesus says here, and it gives us a glimpse of his determination to go to Jerusalem. He says this, he says, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures. Today and tomorrow and the third day, I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day. For it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem.'" He's talking about his death. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you, your children, together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would have it not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You know, throughout his journey teaching village to village, it wasn't a straight line going for Jerusalem. It was more of a heightened resolve, a peakness and a steadfastness towards Jerusalem, towards what he had to accomplish. And we have statements that Christ makes, and we find it here in our text, beginning with verse 49 and 50, which almost seem a bit out of place, yet the fact that Christ says what he says speaks volumes to what he is to accomplish and where he is going, namely his death. And so within that chapter, chapter 12, we find that Christ is speaking about various things, about the parables he presents, and I want to just look at the section prior to as it leads into these verses to get it within context. In verses 35 through 48, Christ moves from worry to watchfulness. And he's saying that when the Son of Man comes, be ready, be prepared, for he will come, and a separation will take place between the righteous and the unrighteous. And surely that will take place on the last day, in the day of judgment. And certainly there will be a division. But then beginning with verse 49, Christ almost takes a pause and he reveals his heart and the future. The fact that nothing of which he spoke of can take place without this impending truth that he must die first. That he must die. And without a doubt, these verses let us into the heart of Christ, right? I mean, his longing to fulfill these certain events, the fire, the baptism, and even look at the structure of these verses. The structure of these verses can be separated into two separate statements, yet they complement each other. Each verse, 49 and 50, you see that Christ is first revealing the certain events that need to take place, and then thereafter he is revealing his heart. And we see this in the NASB, the ESV. We see it as it is written in the Greek. We see that he says, "Fire, fire I have come to cast, to bring, to throw upon the earth." And then he says, "And how?" Or "what would" in the ESV. "And how?" And then he shares his heart on that. And then the very next verse, in verse 50, he says, "But baptism, I have to be baptized with." And then he says, "And how distressed I am until it is accomplished." I mean, that happens to us in our lives. We look to future events. And then we share our feelings, what is within our hearts about the matter. I remember as a young man, I was thinking I'm going to get married, and I can't wait to get married. I long to get married to this woman for the and be with her for the rest of my life. And then you have children, or you were going to have children, and you say, I can't wait. I long to hold my children. I long to be with them and just to hold them and embrace them. And then you realize your children are getting older. And then you say, how I long for time to slow down and for every second to turn into 2 or 3 hours. We long for these things. And Christ was a man. He was like us, and he longed for these things. And he shared his heart with us. And this is what I want to spend some time on. The events and Christ's heart. What did Christ come for? What did he come to accomplish? And what are his thoughts on that? You see, in verse 49, he says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. This many times can be associated with, and many times within Scripture, he says, I have come. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He says, I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true. He says, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And he says, for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. And here before us stands, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. I have come to cast fire upon the earth. Well, what could he possibly mean by fire? It's not an easy task to unfold. What does he mean by fire? There are various views on that, but throughout my studies, I believe that I've come to one where I feel I've rested and the Lord has given me peace on. This fire that he speaks of is found throughout this context. It's found throughout the book of Luke, Acts, and even Scripture. And certainly, this fire that he speaks of, we can conclude that it is the fire of which is both a fire of judgment and at the same time a fire associated with the work of the Holy Spirit. Looking back, and we can turn there to Luke chapter 3. You know, when I say fire, you automatically think of, I would hope, in the book of Luke, where does it come to mind? It is John the Baptist, right? And John begins in verse 9 of chapter 3, and he says there, indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And if we look in verses 16 and 17, we see there that he says, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water. Yet one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. In the verse following, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You see, that's an echo of Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, which states, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Isaiah 66 speaks of this as well, about the flames of his rebuke. We're not to be surprised in the book of Luke where James and John get this idea from. Lord, would you want us to cast fire from heaven because the Samaritans are not receiving you? Or we can mention what Christ mentioned about the fire and brimstone that fell on Sodom. Certainly, fire is associated with judgment. But however, there is also a sense in which Luke carries it from, he will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. He carries it from the book of, from the first volume to the second, from Luke to Acts. It is one writing. And we can see that together, gathered there at the day of Pentecost, they are baptized. with the Spirit that Christ gives, the Holy Spirit, His Spirit. And that we see that they are tongues as of fire. But these are symbols. And they are what Ferguson rightly notes, a baptism of a gracious rather than a destructive fire. Yes, it is the grace of God. It is the fire which purifies and purges. So in reality, there is a fire that has a twofold purpose. It is a fire that burns and purifies. It burns what is corrupt, and yet it purifies that which is to last or remain. The unrighteous and the righteous. But we see a division, don't we, already? Yes, we do. And we see that in our text and also in verses 51 through 53. You know, it's another statement that Christ made that we find in the I have come statements in John chapter 9, verse 39. And he says, "For judgment I came into this world." You know, with the backdrop of what I just have said about the fire of judgment, think about this. He says, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." There's a division there. But look at what Christ is saying after declaring what event will take place. The fire of judgment, purification. He says, "Oh, how I wish that it were already kindled. How I wish it would have already been started or set ablaze, this fire that he's talking about." Because to kindle is to what? To ignite. It's to spark. It's to catch fire. Well, why would our Lord be desiring this? Why would he be saying such a thing? And I believe that in this we can catch a glimpse of not only the obedience of Christ to the accomplishment of what he was sent for, but I think we can see and catch a glimpse of Christ's holiness and Christ's love. His holiness against sin, and yet his love for his own. It is through the fire that these and other attributes are seen for us to splendor at and to glorify him in and saying, "What a mighty God we do indeed serve." It is his work being accomplished to its plan and determined end indeed. As Reverend Clarkson puts it, "He came to the world to kindle a great fire which should be a light to illumine, a heat to cleanse, a flame to consume." To illumine, to cleanse, to consume. How true that is. For as Christ looked upon the gross and sad darkness which that light was so much needed to dissipate, upon the errors that heat was so much required to purify, upon the corruption that flame was so essential to extinguish, his holy and loving Spirit yearned with a profound and vehement desire for the hour to come when these heavenly forces should be prepared and be freed to do their sacred and blessed work. The desire of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was concerned about the Father's business. And I ask you this morning, are you sharing the heart of Christ in this? Are you concerned with God's business? Are you concerned about the gospel going forth in the dark places, in the crevices of where the light is needed to shine, where light is needed to consume the fire? Our heart needs to beat with Christ and needs to be one with Christ. We must share the heart of Christ as followers of him. Christ knew. He knew what was before him. He knew what was awaiting. He knew that for this to take place, the kindling, something else needed to happen. And that something else was his baptism, his death. For we know that
he says, but I have a baptism to undergo. The kindling cannot happen without the baptism, without the death of Christ. And so Christ doesn't leave us wondering what that baptism is. We know that baptism is not the water baptism that he had. For we know that already had taken place and that he received it. Yet John rightly states that Christ should baptize him, not vice versa. He says that he recognizes, he understands who it is that is before him. He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. However, it is that baptism which points to this baptism, because it is this baptism that was to fulfill all righteousness indeed. You see, the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance, of remission of sins, but even John pointed to Christ. Even John said, it is him that forgives sins. Behold the Lamb of God. And so John is pointing to Christ. And his baptism, Christ's baptism, is pointing to the baptism at his death, where Christ would accomplish it at the cross, taking the sins of those who believe upon him, his own, upon himself, enduring, and taking the wrath of God upon him. And it was for the forgiveness of our sins, once and for all, indeed. It is the death of Christ which kindles. It is the death of Christ which sets ablaze that fire and will result in the salvation of some and the condemnation of many. It is at the cross that this division takes place. It is at the cross that this fire comes. The cross is in the backdrop, but yet shining so brightly. And the division takes place. The death of Christ was indeed, as one commentator puts it, the inundation of the waters of divine judgment. The baptism is spoken of in the Old Testament. I'll read just a few verses. We can find them in the Psalms, a lot of them. Find them in Isaiah. But in Psalm 42:7, it says, deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. Psalm 69, verse 1 and 2. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and a flood overflows me. Certainly Christ is thinking about these things. And yet, he is the one that is experiencing them and did experience them on our behalf. See, the judgment or the wrath of God upon the Son, well, it was real. It was heavy. It was all-consuming. It was the wrath of God, so much so that Christ was distressed until it was accomplished, completed, finished, as he had mentioned on the cross as well, and he mentions here in this particular verse. Christ made clear and bold statements throughout his journey towards Jerusalem about his death, about his burial, about his resurrection, throughout his ministry. And there he mentions his heart, the distress that he has, the agony, the aching of which he experienced, but not only on the cross, but also heading towards Jerusalem. You know, MacArthur puts it as such. He says that Christ had a continuous or perpetual Gethsemane ever before him. And how true that is. That thought never escaped his mind. It was always before him. The cross was ever before him. And can we meditate on this for a moment? The distress that Christ had, the agony that he had. He wasn't clueless about it, but yet it was increasing in great proportions as he was approaching that day. For a moment, think about the time in the Garden of Gethsemane. Think about the struggle that he had there, the agony, the anguish that he had in the garden. His sorrow, his pain, no man could ever experience, no man ever could, never will, no one. It was his to bear on our behalf. It was his to endure and he did it. Remember what Moses, approaching Mount Sinai? A writer to the Hebrews lets us in on that in chapter 12. He says that he described the mountain as one that couldn't be touched. He says that it was a blazing fire, a darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, that the sounds of words which those who heard begged that no further words may be spoken, that for they could not bear the command. They couldn't bear the command that said if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And he continues and writes, and this just captured my heart, that Moses even said, what a terrible sight. What a terrible sight. I am full of fear and trembling. Moses was full of fear and trembling at that sight. And that was God in his grace. That was God speaking to them and saying, don't approach it, for I am dangerous. Don't come near, because you will die. That's God being gracious, but in the garden, that's God being with sword lifted high. And that's God saying, I will strike the shepherd and his sheep will be scattered. That's not God in grace at that moment. And it is Christ who endured it on our behalf. It is Christ. And if you think about Gethsemane, but then you think about the cross, how much more? The agony, the shame, the wrath of God being poured out on Christ. For what? Why? He had a baptism to undergo. And this baptism that he had to undergo, he experienced it on behalf of all who put their trust in him and believe upon him, as our brother Jeff even said at the kids' time. Saving faith, indeed. You know, those moments we think about, he was sinless, we are not. He was the Son of God. We are his creation. He became sin on our behalf. We, as the enemies of God, as sinners, as rebels against God, against him. But those flames, that fire of judgment that was to consume us, consumed him on the cross, on our behalf, in our place, in our stead, our substitution. You know, Donald McLeod states it wonderfully and powerfully and says this, that he was the scapegoat, Christ. He was outside in the outer darkness. He was beyond the cosmos, the realm of order and beauty, sinking instead into a black hole which no light could penetrate and from which in itself nothing benign or meaningful could emanate. Indeed, he was there, Christ. Yet, let us not lose sight, let us not lose focus here that Christ endured it, but he endured it well. It was not something that he looked at begrudgingly or not willingly. It was ever before him, and he was terrified, and he was in torment, and he was in anguish, yes, but Hebrews lets us in on it, that we are to fix our eyes on Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He was distressed, but yet he endured until it was accomplished. But he said, and he shares his heart, I am distressed. He was in torment. I want to ask you something. Where are you? How could anybody deny this, the Savior? How could anybody understand and hear what Christ has done and reject him? Where do you stand in relation to Jesus Christ? Where do you fall? Are you for him? Are you against him? Does it stir your heart? Does any of this mean anything to you? The reality this morning is this, that there are some who are hearing this and are lost in wonder, love, and praise of what Christ did. And then there are some who are listening and are just indifferent. And to be indifferent, my friend, is to reject this Christ. Because with Christ, there is no neutrality. For it is the cross, and precisely why he says the very next thing that he says in verse 52. He says, you think I've come to bring peace? And immediately, without hesitation, answers, no. I've come to bring division. What a shocking statement. What a statement that you don't hear today. It's not a popular message. It wasn't then. It isn't now. But Christ said it, and you know, there's no trying to defend Christ in what he said and trying to sugarcoat it in any other way. He asks a question. He says, do you suppose I have come to bring peace on the earth? Well, I thought that he was the Prince of Peace. I thought that the shepherds declared that he was going to bring peace on earth. Well, certainly. But this peace on earth is not a universal peace which Christ is speaking of. It's deeper than that. It's peace with God. But you see that none of this would happen unless Christ died on the cross. None of this would take place unless he had to go, that he went and did and got baptized, as he spoke, the baptism that he had to undergo. But the word division is not to be misunderstood here. The word division is not just simply to separate into groups, you know, maybe like on the playground. It's opposing units. It's opposing groups. It's two groups that are in opposition. Certainly on the playground, you'll have a football game going on and you feel like there is a lot of opposition. Yes, but this is not the opposition that Christ is speaking of. Certainly there's opposition in war, but this is not the type of opposition Christ is speaking of. It's deeper. It's greater. War cannot be compared to it. It is an opposition between darkness and light. It's in the spiritual realm, which we see here played out even in our midst. Why is there this division? Why is there this disunity? It is because there is no other name under heaven that man can be saved but Jesus Christ. Only Christ will save. It is not by our good merits or good works or by sacraments we keep. It is by Christ and Christ alone. And so this division, you fall somewhere here this morning. You're either for him or against him. You know, Christ said in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me, he scatters. And certainly we see this division. I mean, Simeon was right. When he spoke to Mary, he said, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many, and for a sign to be opposed. But not only that, he says something else there. A sword will pierce even your own soul. To what end? He says, to the end that the thoughts of the hearts of men may be revealed. It's to that end. And the cross reveals the heart of man and woman and child. It is the cross that reveals this. For it is what Christ accomplished in and through his death that reveals our heart, your heart, my heart, that how wretched of a heart I had until Christ set me free. We align with J.C. Ryle in saying it is not the gospel which is to blame. It's the heart of man. It's the hate of man. It's the rejection of man. But it's because of who Christ is and what the gospel is. You know, we begin to see the division happen even in Christ's ministry on the earth. We see it happening that that there was so much complaining among the people concerning him. That one group said that he is good, and the other said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. There's the division that takes place. You even see it on the cross, where you have a blasphemer going on. There's blaspheming, and then there's a remember me. There's division, even at the cross. Certainly, even after the cross. We see in the early chapters of the book of Acts, we see Peter and him presenting the gospel and them cut to the quick, wanting to kill him and the apostles. And then we see Stephen as well, them stopping their ears so that they don't hear what he has to say. They could not endure it. The gospel of Jesus Christ. There's the division. And it continues. It continues to even today. And Christ said that it would. He said it continues even to the most intimate places, the family. And certainly, many of us experience this very truth today, that there is division within the family, that there is division of those who rejected Christ and want nothing to do with him, those who are indifferent, who want to push him away and say, I know what Christ is about. I'll entertain that later. There's that division already taking place. But Christ sees it, and I don't want us to lose heart, because Christ sees it. And as Peter came to Christ and said, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What is it? What is there for us? What will there be for us? And Christ responds to him, and he responds to you this morning. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. It doesn't compare. It does not compare. By no means is Christ saying that we are to have a divisive attitude, and that we are to be the ones that are creating the division on our own self. Yes, we are to not compromise the gospel in any which way. We are to speak the truth in love. But what he is saying is that where darkness and light meet, there will be division. Without a doubt, there will be division. They're opposing. And so, love your loved ones with the love of Christ. Yes, may they ever be confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. May they ever see the way you talk, the way you live your life for Christ. May they see Christ in you. But in all of this, be led by the Spirit of God in all matters in speaking with them, and pray for them to find peace with God as well. Because that is the peace that Christ offers, peace with God, so that you may also have the peace of God in your lives. You know, this message this morning, this preaching is for both groups, because certainly there are both groups here. There are those of you who have accepted Christ and cling to Christ and love Christ. And you hear what he says about fire, about baptism, and you just glorify his name. But yet there are those who are not accepting Christ and his message, his person, and are opposing him. Christ even now offers peace with God. And if you are at peace with God, glorify him. If you are not, then come. Come to Christ. Don't be on the opposing side. Remember, there is no neutrality with Christ, for or against him. And don't think that for a moment that you can withstand the fire of judgment. As a matter of fact, right now, for you rejecting Christ, the wrath of God abides upon you. And that is no light statement. You stand condemned in the eyes of God for rejecting this Christ. In John chapter 3, verse 18, Christ says, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So I urge you this morning that if you are rejecting Christ, turn to him. Come to Christ. Come to the only Savior there is, under which name, only name, you can find forgiveness of sins and salvation. May the Lord help us all. Let us pray. Oh, Father, I do thank you for your word. I do thank you for your kindness and your mercy, O Lord. That through these verses, Lord, we see your warning, we see your love, we see your desire, O Lord, for us to come to you. Oh Lord, would you ever help us to be ones who are bringing others to find peace with you. Father, let us be led by your Spirit. And I pray for those, Lord, who are rejecting you in this moment, Lord, feeling that uncomfortableness. Lord, would you draw them near? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.